It is so wonderful to be here with you this morning. I didn't get to look out and see, but how many of you were here last year when my dad was here? So was he speaking at a women's conference? Was it the women's event? He did the music. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, it's so great to be with you. I'm going to share more of my story tonight, so I hope that some of you will come back, but I want to intersect my story with something that happened in the first century. So as you are aware, in the first century, of course, this is when Christianity first gets off the ground. We have the incarnation, Jesus, God in flesh, living a perfectly sinless life, claiming to be God, dying, rising again, ascending into heaven, and promising to return to judge the living and the dead. Now, right off the bat, the thing tries to go right off the rails with counterfeit gospel. Now, the first counterfeit gospel that the church faced was something called the circumcision party. Sometimes they're referred to as the Judaizers. And so what was going on is that when the gospel message, which first was preached to Jews, was being preached to Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, there was a group of people from within the church that were saying, well, wait a second, if you're a Gentile and you want to believe in Jesus, you have to first essentially become a Jew, because the gospel first came to the Jews. And so there was all this tension, there was all this back and forth. Even Peter himself was intimidated by the circumcision party. We know this from Galatians 2, where it says, when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, and this is Paul talking, he said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before, certain men came from James. In other words, these guys came from Jerusalem, where James was the head of the church, and Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And this is where Paul says that he opposed Peter to his face. So it's not even that Peter was necessarily preaching the wrong gospel, but this circumcision party had gained so much influence in the church that he didn't really want to be seen eating with the Gentiles, because he didn't want to be seen as lower in the eyes of this circumcision party. So this is the first heresy in all of church history. Now, I said that I want to intersect my story, because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 6. He says, I am astonished. Now think about that word, astonished. There are different translations. Maybe your Bible says, I marvel. Maybe it's astounded. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, what different gospel was he talking about? He's talking about the circumcision party. Now, he goes on, not that there is another one, there's only one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so throughout this whole book and through many of Paul's epistles, he's making the case that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something you can earn by first becoming a Jew, or if you were a man, being circumcised. It's grace. And grace means unmerited favor. It means that none of us could do anything to deserve this gift of salvation that Jesus offers us, but he gives it to us anyway. That's grace. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough, smart enough, cute enough, adorable enough, work hard enough, do enough good deeds to earn salvation. It's by grace through faith. And that's the point that Paul was making. Now, it's very interesting to me that all throughout the New Testament, in fact, I did a bunch of research on this when I was writing my first book, every single book of the New Testament except one explicitly warns the church to guard itself against false teachers, false doctrine, false prophets. Jesus calls them wolves. And he says that these wolves are going to be in sheep's clothing. You've all heard that term, wolves in sheep's clothing. That comes from a saying of Jesus. They're going to look like sheep. They're going to talk like sheep. They're going to use the words that sheep use. They're going to act like sheep. But inwardly, Jesus says, they are ravenous wolves. What do wolves prey upon? They prey upon sheep, right? And so every book except one of the New Testament explicitly tells us to guard our doctrine. Be careful not to fall for false gospels. Counterfeit gospels are everywhere. They're going to creep in unnoticed, as it says. I'll read to you from Jude 1. Jude was wanting to write about something else, but he says, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you to appeal, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, I want to note that back to Galatians 1, when Paul says, and he says this twice, that's how important it was. He was like, I'm going to say it again because I want to make sure you get this. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. What does that mean, accursed? You know, we might have some picture in our head of what that might have meant, but if we go to Romans 9:3, Paul says this, "For I wish that I myself were accursed." And then he defines what that means. Cut off from Christ. Accursed means condemnation. It means cut off from Christ. It means damned. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now this Galatians, many scholars will tell you that this was the first letter of Paul. It's the first one he wrote. He didn't just write it to one church in Galatia. He wrote it to all the churches in Galatia. And he wanted to reassure them of the gospel of grace. In Galatians 2:21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." In other words, if you could earn it, if you could be good enough, well, then Jesus died for no reason. The whole point of the law is to show each and every one of us that we can't live up to it. We are all desperately sinful in need of a Savior. But you know who did keep it perfectly was Jesus, the only human who has ever lived a completely sinless life. He never thought a sinful thought. He never did a sin in thought or in deed. And then he took our sins upon himself so that all who trust in him could be forgiven of their sins. But sin must be paid for. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross, was he paid for our sins. Now, how does this intersect with my story? I'm going to share more of this story tonight, so I hope you all come back because I'm going to have pictures and all sorts of stuff. But long story short, for our purposes this morning, I grew up in a Christian home. You all met my dad last year. Many of you did. I loved the environment that I grew up in. I loved the churches I went to. I had wonderful pastors. My parents preached to me the real gospel. So thankful for all of that. I never questioned it. I never doubted it my whole life. And I even went into Christian music, as they mentioned, for a while. Anybody remember Zoe Girl back in the day? For those of you who don't remember, just think Christian Spice Girls in 1999. Like, that was us. And I loved doing that. Our audience were these preteen girls that we were hoping to encourage to stand strong for Jesus on their public school campuses. I loved getting to do that. But at the end of that time, I was married now, and me and the other two girls in my group were starting, we got married, we're starting to have children. And so we came off the road, and when we came off the road, we put down roots in a church right in the heart of Middle Tennessee, Bible Belt. It's a little bit different than here, but we loved this church. And ultimately, what ended up happening is every core belief that I had held so precious my whole life, things like the Bible being the Word of God, Jesus being God, Jesus' atonement on the cross, his resurrection, his second coming. These things were intellectually picked apart and explained away. They were deconstructed. Now, let me just ask you all, how many of you have heard the word deconstruction in the context of faith? Okay, my guess, and I bet I'm right, is that there are many of you here today. I'm going to say at least 10, probably more, that have adult children that you raised in the faith. You taught them the gospel. You taught them that Jesus is who he said he is, that the Bible is his word. And now they haven't just walked away from what you taught them, but they're telling you, you are toxic and harmful. That you believe toxic theology, that they were raised in an abusive environment being told that they were sinners or that marriage is between a man and a woman. I'm seeing the nodding heads. I know this because I speak to people night after night, and night after night, several couples or women will come to me saying, that's me, that's me. So I want you to know if that's you, you're not alone. But it also represents a larger phenomenon that's happening in the church called deconstruction. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in our talk today. But I brought that up at this point in the story because I wanted to share a bit about this pastor that invited me to be a part of a class in this church. And I didn't know this at the time, but he had already deconstructed his faith. He had already decided that traditional Christianity, the gospel that you and I believe, is toxic, harmful, and abusive. And so he was hoping to get the people in his church into deconstruction so that he could convert them to a more progressive type of Christianity. And he was very, very good at it. And he did it all with intellectual arguments. Now, at that point in my life, I didn't even know that these were questions that people were asking. So I was completely blindsided. And I didn't really know how to argue with him at the time. I did my best. I tried. But what I did know was that he was teaching a different gospel. I knew that because I knew what the real gospel was. And because I had seen it lived out beautifully in my life, it was worth fighting for me. I didn't find Christianity toxic or harmful or abusive. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that if Jesus hadn't died on the cross for my sins, I was doomed. I knew that. So I cried out to God one night and just said, God, if you're real, I need information. I need to know intellectually now what I've known in my heart my whole life, because my faith was unraveling. It brought me to a place where I can honestly say I wasn't totally sure if God even existed at all, because the pastor was able to knock out from under me two of my foundational legs, so to speak. The first one being the Bible. I lived my entire life believing, I didn't do it perfectly, but I believed that the Bible was God's word, that I could live my life by it, that it told the truth, that it was his inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. But when he was able to intellectually bring arguments that were saying things like, well, we don't even have an accurate copy of what was originally written. The people we think wrote it probably didn't really write it. These are probably legendary developments. It's got some good moral tales to tell, but the people you think existed probably didn't even really exist in history. And I didn't know how to answer that. And the other leg or foundation of my belief that he was able to knock out from under me was my experience. You know, I had been in so many worship services, even going to summer camp when I was in grade school and high school, and having these experiences, these spiritual highs in worship, and associating the presence of God with those things. And then this pastor was able to convince me intellectually that those experiences are things that many people have in many faith traditions, or even somebody who might go to a rock concert. In fact, you're all probably familiar with the actor Brad Pitt. Brad Pitt grew up in an evangelical Christian home, and he was interviewed by GQ magazine many years ago about why he's not a Christian today, and that was his very reason. He said, I would go to church, and I would have this experience, this feeling in the worship service, but then I went to a rock concert and had the exact same experience and feeling. And he said, that's when I realized it's really just whatever your brain is assigning that experience to, you can have. It doesn't mean it's necessarily, you know, reflecting what's true about reality. So Brad Pitt is not a Christian because he can have that experience any which way he wants. And so this threw me for a loop, and I begged God to send me information because I didn't need an experience and I didn't need to be told the Bible says so, that's why. I needed to know why I believe the Bible says so and why the Bible claims these things about itself. And so I'm thankful to God because He led me on a very long journey of studying, and I studied everything I could get my hands on. Church history, philosophy, archaeology, science, whatever. Whatever could give me any evidence for what is true about reality, that's what I wanted to know. Because I knew that this pastor was preaching a different gospel, and I was astonished. I was truly, like Paul, astonished that my friends in this group were so quickly deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ and were turning to a different gospel. They were now saying things like, well, I don't really believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, because first of all, to be told that I'm a sinner is kind of abusive. That's like manipulative. Like to tell me that there's something broken. Of course the church would do that because they're just trying to control me with fear. Of course the church would tell me hell exists because they just want to keep me in the fold. They want to prop up their institution of power so that they can have this control maintained over the people. So my friends thought themselves to be very enlightened to leave behind these toxic and abusive, in their minds, beliefs. My friends were saying, you know, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't actually have to have happened to be meaningful. We can find meaning in it, even if it's just a legend. And the Bible, they laughed at the concept that the Bible would be without error. In fact, the pastor noted, not even our high schoolers believe this anymore. I was astonished at how quickly they were deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ. So we talked about how almost every book of the New Testament talks about this, warns about this. We are to be on our guard. And I'm very thankful that I was on my guard, because over the course of several years, the Lord rebuilt my faith from the ground up, essentially. It had all come apart. And I'm very thankful that I came out on the other side of that, persuaded intellectually now, not just emotionally or spiritually, that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. That Christianity is true, that the things Jesus claimed about himself are true, that he did die and he did rise as an actual event in history, and that he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And what we think about that will tell us everything about ourselves. Now, this talk, we're going to talk about how to guard yourself against counterfeit gospels. And I came up with a list of 7 things that I see as I study these counterfeit gospels. It's kind of the area that I talk about now, because then I started a blog, which turned into a podcast, which turned into a book and a YouTube channel, and now I'm here. But as I study counterfeit gospels, they can look different. These wolves have different faces, but there are some things they have in common. And I'm going to give you these 7, and then we'll go down through them. Number 1, they downplay objective truth. They downplay objective truth. And don't worry if you can't write fast, we'll come back to them. Number 2, they downplay biblical authority. Number 3, they downplay the character of God. Number 4, they redefine grace, very often into a gospel of works. Number 5, they emphasize personal revelation or personal conscience. And maybe you've heard that said, like people saying the highest goal for you is to live your true, authentic self. We're going to talk about that. Number 6, they emphasize personal happiness. They make happiness the point of life. And number 7, they come from within the church. They're not hardened atheists that are coming from outside. They're crept in unnoticed, as Jude said. They're coming from within the church. Let's talk about this first one. They downplay objective truth. We are living in a culture right now that is, I'm going to use a couple of big words, postmodern. Have you heard it said we live in a postmodern culture? Well, that means a lot of different things. Postmodernism is a philosophical movement within history, kind of a response to modernism. But the main thing for you to know about postmodernism is it basically denies that objective truth can be known by any one group of people, in other words, to explain reality. So postmodernism denies that you could claim to know the grand meta-narrative of all reality. Well, guess what Christianity is? It's a grand meta-narrative that explains reality. It explains why the world is broken. What's wrong with humans? Where are we going? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Where are we going? That is a grand meta-narrative of reality. Now, postmodernism, think about how brilliant a scheme of the devil this is. He doesn't even have to convince people that, oh, well, this didn't happen or the Bible's not true. No, nobody can know these things. Think about that. If he could just convince people that it would be arrogant for you to claim to know the grand meta-narrative of reality, well, that just knocks out one, the real view, which is Christianity. That takes out Christianity. Because think about other religions. They're not necessarily exclusive. Some are. Islam, Judaism. But mostly, you think about the Eastern religions, the New Age, kind of new spirituality that everybody's dabbling in. It's non-exclusive. In their minds, oh, you can bring some of your Christianity in. You can bring some Buddhism in. You can bring your crystals in. You can have some Gandhi quotes and some, you know, some Islamic philosophers thrown in there. It's all cool. It's good. Because they don't think there is a grand meta-narrative of reality that would rule out anything else. But Christianity is a grand meta-narrative that does, by its very definition, rule out all other religions. Now, let me tell you why this is really important. And it comes down to one word. And I love to speak to students because I always say to them, your entire trajectory of your life will depend on how you define one word. And that word is truth. You're all familiar with the scene when Jesus is being brought before Pilate. And, you know, the devil was postmodern before anybody was postmodern, right? And Jesus says, all who are of the truth, listen to me. And Pilate is like, and what is truth? You know, if you go way back into the history of philosophy, it's a battle of truth being something that reflects what's real, and truth being whatever you want it to be. I mean, seriously, go all the way back to Plato, Aristotle. All these guys were wrestling with a lot of different things. But that was one thing that really was a topic of conversation. And so I'm going to give you the definition, okay? Truth, the real definition of truth, is that truth is a statement that corresponds with reality. So it's a statement that corresponds with reality. So if you say something that reflects what's real, you've told the truth. Now, I know that sounds so simple that like everybody should already know that. It's common sense. Well, it actually, in a way, is something everybody knows. It is common sense. Because there's laws of logic, right? And I'll give you an example. One of the laws of logic is called the law of non-contradiction. I bet you didn't know you were getting a logic class today. The law of non-contradiction. It's real simple. In fact, I'm going to guess for 95% of you, you're going to be like, duh, when I say this. The law of non-contradiction says that two contradictory statements can't both be true at the same time and in the same sense. So if I say, this is a bottle of water, and at the same time, in the same sense, I say, this is not a bottle of water, I have contradicted myself, right? 95% of you are like, duh, right? The reason you instinctively know this is because it's what we call a first principle. It's a law of logic. And it's not a law because somebody got up one day and said, I declare the law of non-contradiction. It's a law because you would have to use it to refute it. You get it? You'd have to contradict it in order to say that it's not true. It just is true. So truth is a statement that corresponds with reality. Now, I want to let you in on a little secret about our postmodern culture. That is not how they define truth. That is not, in their view, the correct view of truth. A postmodern culture defines truth this way. For the postmodernist, truth is relative to each individual person. It's relative to maybe the environment you grew up in, the time in history that you live, your age, your gender, your ethnicity. All of these factors can make truth one thing for one person and a different thing for another person. That's why you've probably heard it a lot in our culture, where people will say, well, that's just true for you, but that's not true for me. Now, think about kind of what we've talked about, building the foundation of truth up to this point. Now, think about your friends on social media and how they approach religion. I'm going to guess that all of you know somebody who came on Instagram one day and they're like posting a Bible verse. And you're like, oh, I didn't know Susie's a Christian. That's so cool. Well, the next day, Susie posts a Gandhi quote. And you're like, well, I mean, I'm sure Gandhi said some good things. That's okay. And then the next day, Susie posts the Lord's Prayer. And you're like, she is definitely a Christian. Well, the next day, Susie posts a picture of her in the lotus pose speaking positive affirmations. I am healthy. I am wealthy. I am wise. I am enough. And you're like, huh? And then the next day, Susie's posting with her crystals that she's soaking up her energy from. And you're like, what is going on? That's because Susie is approaching religion like most people in our culture, where religion is just pragmatic, meaning it's they find something that works for them. Christians, the pragmatic view of truth, which teaches that truth is what works, is very prevalent in the church. If people think something works for them, you will have a very hard time talking them out of it if it's not true. There are all sorts of... Listen, there are studies that show that Eastern meditation will lower your blood pressure. I had somebody come on my podcast. I wish I would have thought of this line because it's so good. She said, the devil will make sure something works for you as long as it's untrue or bad for you. Because we're not always the best judge of what works, right? So pragmatism, relativism, these are false definitions of truth. Truth is a statement that corresponds with reality. It assumes that truth is something outside of you. It's something that you can test. It's not based on you, the subject. It's rooted in the object outside of the subject. You can be right or wrong about truth. Truth can be said beautifully or in an ugly way. Truth is true for all people in all times. Truth is true in space and on earth. Truth is true for everyone in all times and places. Now, let me do a little experiment, okay? I'm going to ask one person from, let's say, well, we'll do four. Okay, somebody from here, tell me, what is the best flavor of ice cream? Chocolate. All right, I got a chocolate. Somebody from over here? Vanilla. Wow, you guys are keeping it simple. Okay, chocolate, vanilla, how about over here? Coffee. Okay. Philadelphia has some simple ice cream. There's like no moose tracks, no like whatever. All right. Somebody over here. Coffee? Okay. Pick a different one because she picked coffee. What'd you say? Mint chocolate. Moose tracks. Okay. We'll go with moose tracks because that's kind of fun. Okay. So I asked the question, what is the best flavor of ice cream? And we had vanilla, chocolate, coffee, and moose tracks. How do we decide what is the actual best flavor of ice cream? Try them. She said try them. And then if we all tried them all, what would we do? How would we decide? What works for us? So, majority vote? Okay, so let's do that. So let's say we all do that, and vanilla wins by 2 votes. Does that make vanilla the best flavor of ice cream? No. See, you all instinctively know this. Because I asked you a trick question. The question should have been, what's your favorite flavor of ice cream? The reason there is no best flavor of ice cream is because that's not something that's outside of you that's rooted in an object. It's rooted in you, the subject. It's what we call a subjective opinion or preference. Okay? It's subjective. It's based on you, the subject. There's no way to test. Even if we all voted and something won, it's not going to make it the best flavor of ice cream. But let me ask you this. How many of you have or know someone who has type 1, not type 2, but type 1 diabetes? Okay, of the people who have your hand raised, what is the best medication to control type 1 diabetes? Insulin, right? Everybody said insulin. Now, what if I say, I think the best medication to control type 1 diabetes is to eat a box of Krispy Kremes every day and then get a really good night's sleep? What's going to happen to the person with type 1 diabetes if they follow my advice? They're going to die. That's testable in reality. Do you see? It doesn't matter what my opinion is or what your opinion is or what anybody else's opinion is. It doesn't matter how nicely I say it. It's something I discover. It's not something I make up because it's testable in outside of the subject. That's objective truth. Now, let me tell you what our culture has done. You're probably thinking, well, I know people who believe in science and logic and mathematics, right? They're going to have to assume that truth is a statement that corresponds with reality when they're doing a math problem, right? But what our culture has done is they've said, actually, religion is more like ice cream. It's like there's no way to really know which one is right, so you just find something that works for you, and that can be true for you, and something else can be true for someone else. But friends, religion is in the insulin category. It's not in the ice cream category, and here's why. If religion really were just finding something that works for you, then most of the religions in the world could work together just fine. But Christianity stands or falls based on an event in history being an objective, truthful reality that actually happened. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. So if Jesus' body didn't come back to life as an actual physical resurrecting event in the first century, then according to Paul, Christianity as an entire belief system is false and you might as well just go find something that works for you. But if it's true, if it reflects reality, then by its very definition, it excludes all other religions because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Your works can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. Your New Age practices can't save you. They might make you feel like you're having a better life now, but you know what's interesting about the pragmatic view of the view that works? Jesus promised that if you follow him, life's probably going to be harder. Paul said, if you're truly seeking to follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. Jesus said, the world will hate you as it hates me. But Christians have this eternal reality. We look to the future. We look to the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth where every tear will be wiped away. So we endure suffering here knowing that one day every tear will be wiped away. And there's a lot of evil, a lot of suffering in the world right now because of God's patience to let as many people repent as possible. You know, people, they rail on against God. Why doesn't he end evil? Because if he ended evil right now, he would end you and me. He has made a plan to end evil. He is the answer to the problem of evil. And he's patiently waiting for people to repent. But there will come a time when that judgment will come. So most of these false gospels, these counterfeit gospels, will downplay objective truth. They'll turn it into your truth is just your truth and my truth is just my truth. But think about this, friends. If the statement, think about what it means. If the statement, there is no truth, is true. What if it's true that there is no truth? Then that statement isn't true. Which means there's truth. See, logic can get you so far. Truth is what corresponds with reality. But counterfeit gospels will downplay this. They'll say, no, you need to live your truth. You need to find out the things that work for you. And have you noticed even, like among the younger generation, if there's any, maybe 25 and under in here, if you share your faith with your friends who aren't Christians, it used to be people would be like, oh, I don't want to hear that, because they understood innately, because they had a different view of truth, that meant that required something of them. But have you noticed that your generation, 25 and under, when you share that you're a Christian, people are like, oh, I love that for you. That's awesome. Because they don't view truth as something that's true for everyone in all times and places. They're like, I'm glad you found something that works for you. They don't get that Christianity is true for everyone, which means it has eternal consequences for everyone. Number two, they're going to downplay biblical authority. Every counterfeit gospel has to get the Bible out of the way. Every single one of them. Whether it's the liberal progressive Christianity saying that, you know, they're going to use all these intellectual arguments to try to deconstruct what we think the Bible is, or, you know, the enemy, if you don't like that deception, he'll give you another one that you like better. You know, there are whole streams of Christianity that totally rely on all this revelation outside of Scripture. So, you know, if you don't like the more intellectual liberal stuff, we can do some more mystical stuff. We can anything to get the objective truth of the words of the Bible out of the way. The devil is, you know, he's a brilliant deceiver. You know, back in the 60s, there were these postmodern philosophers that argued that words don't have objective meaning. In other words, like, we can't even communicate truth because words can't even be pinned down to singular meanings. What a brilliant plan. What is the gospel? It's the good news. It's a message that's delivered with words. The Bible is the written word of God. If you can convince people that words don't have objective meaning, by the way, by using words, everybody who tried to convince people words don't have meaning used words to communicate their thoughts. And they expected people to understand what they meant. But if words don't have objective meaning, there's no gospel. There's no Bible. Words have objective meaning. Now, yes, words change over time. You all probably sing a Christmas carol, "Don we now our gay apparel." You know, anybody 25 and under, that means something completely different to them. But the point is what you have to do is figure out what people meant by that word at that time and interpret it that way. Right? So yeah, words change. Do you know the word awful used to mean like awesome and amazing and good? Full of awe. It's awful. You guys are an awful audience. But words have objective meaning. Yes, they morph and change over time, but we are able to, you understand me, right? Yeah. And anybody who says they don't expects you to use different rules than the ones they're asking you to apply everywhere else. But if a counterfeit gospel can downplay biblical authority and downplay the character of God, is next, number three. Downplay the character of God. You know, when I think back to my class in the progressive class, God was like this, I want to say almost like a mascot, that people used the word God, they used the word Jesus to really just represent what they saw in the mirror. So people would say things like, well, I would never send someone to hell, so surely God wouldn't do something even I wouldn't do. I would never tell someone they're a sinner, so God certainly wouldn't. And basically assigning to God the characteristics of yourself. But God is infinitely intelligent. We are very limited in our intelligence. We're limited in our knowledge. We're limited in our power. He's unlimited in all of these things. You know, I heard somebody say once that if I had the power of God, I would change a ton of things. But if I had the wisdom of God, I would change nothing. Amen. So it's a downplay of the character of God. You know, there's all sorts of tricky moves to get rid of hell. You know, like, how could a good God send anyone to hell? I don't know that I could send someone to hell. I'm just standing before you honestly. I don't know that I could. But I'm not God. I am limited in my understanding, in my intelligence, in my ability to know what is good. But when you really think about it, to get rid of hell, you're getting rid of God's holiness. That's what you're doing. If you want to get rid of hell, then you don't have a holy God. God is holy. We're not holy. God is perfectly holy. And his holiness means he can have no unity with sin, which is why the prophet Isaiah talks about our sin separating us from God, which is why the cross becomes very beautiful to people who know that they're sinners and know that God is holy. You want to know why the wrath of God, his holiness, is so important? I heard a theologian say, the wrath of God is our only hope. Have you ever thought about it that way? See, we like to assign to God the things that come more naturally to us, but guys, we are sinners. We have a sinful, fallen nature. Of course, we wouldn't think to do these. Of course we're going to read the Bible and there are going to be things that rub up against our instincts. But that's why we have the written Word of God. It's His self-revelation. It's how we get to know who He is. He is holy. He is perfect justice. He is perfect goodness. He is perfect love. He's omnipresent, meaning everywhere all at the same time. He's all-powerful, all love. These are things we can't even comprehend being. Any counterfeit gospel is going to downplay the character of God. It's also going to redefine grace. I mentioned that grace is unmerited favor. Every bone in our fallen body resists this idea. Think about it. Think about all the movies you grew up with, all the stories where it's like the prince comes and saves the princess and sees her singing with her animals in the woods and like, oh, isn't she so beautiful? And that's how we kind of see God sometimes. It's like we want God to look down and see all that we're doing and just be like, man, I see you down there. You'd be a good asset for my team. I'm going to pick you for my team. I think we inherently want that because that's our fallen nature talking. But that's not the way grace works. Grace is a scandal. Grace is why you could have somebody who's a serial killer repent in prison the day before they're executed and they go to heaven, but the sweet little grandma that rejected Jesus but baked cookies for the Girl Scouts might go to hell. Because it's not about how good you are on earth. It's about repenting, turning from your sin, yes, and trusting in Christ. But every counterfeit gospel, whether it's the liberals or whether it's the mystics or whatever it might be, it's going to bottom out in a gospel of works. Just like the Judaizers, it was all about works. You have to be the Jew, you have to be circumcised, you have to do these festivals, you have to do all these rituals to be a Christian. And Paul was like so frustrated. I think it's even in Galatians or maybe it's Ephesians where he says, I basically wish that they just castrate themselves. Right? This is in Scripture. He was so frustrated with the gospel of works, but that's what it bottoms out. Have you noticed that when liberal churches deny the atonement, deny the resurrection, deny the divinity of Jesus and the physical second coming of Jesus, they become social justice factories? Have you noticed that? Now, as Christians, we should do biblical justice in the world. We should do good works, but that's an outflowing of our faith. It's like the Christians rescuing the babies out of the garbage dumps in the first century. It's an outflowing of our faith. It's not saving us, though. You could save all the babies off the garbage dumps in the Roman Empire and still go to hell. Grace is a scandal. It's unmerited favor. But here's what it is, too. It's active trust. So the Bible, there's a lot of misunderstandings about faith. There's one stream of Christianity that I believe is a counterfeit gospel that teaches that faith is more like a force you wield and you work on it and you work it up like a muscle, and then you can use faith to heal people. You can use faith to do certain things in the world, maybe produce money for people, prosperity, and all of these things. But that's not what the Bible says is faith is. Faith, if you look at the word that's translated into English from the Greek, it means active trust. So it's trust. It's not without evidence. It's not without reasons, but it's active trust in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. So I like to think of it this way. You know, the demons believe all the propositional things, but they're not saved because they can't put saving faith in Jesus. Active trust is like when I came to Philadelphia, I got on an airplane. And it's one thing for me to believe that the airplane will get to its destination, that the pilots have been trained, that the mechanics did their job, that the engineers designed the thing in a way that will be flight worthy. But I haven't put active trust in that belief until I put my body on the plane. That's biblical faith. That's biblical faith, is turning from your sin and yourself and saying, I surrender to you, Jesus. I believe, I trust you. I trust the finished work that you accomplished on the cross. So these false gospels redefine grace into a gospel of works. They emphasize, number 5, personal revelation or conscience over objective truth. This is where you get the whole idea of living my true authentic self. The world will tell you that the highest virtue for you is to dig down inside of yourself, do some real deep self-care, introspection, identify your deepest desires, and then claim those things about yourself, live them out, expect everybody else to live those things out, even if you're delusional, And they are to affirm that about you because that's your true authentic self. Friends, the Bible teaches that your heart is deceitful and wicked. That death spread to all men because all sinned, because sin entered the world through one man. That's Adam in Romans 4. It tells us that. So when you do introspection and you dig down and you find your deepest desires, there's a really good chance that a lot of those desires are going to be in contradiction to what is good. And you need to change those things. You need to repent of those things. You need to turn from those things. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Deny himself. Pick up his cross daily and follow me. So emphasizing personal revelation or conscience, or maybe, you know, I was confused about something in the Bible, and so I just got this other revelation from God, and that's what I'm going to go with because I can only trust my own heart. That is pagan. Words have objective meaning. We are to study the Bible to know who God is. Number six, they emphasize personal happiness. This is why we are so confused as a culture, because everything in our culture is telling us if it doesn't make you happy or fulfilled or in some way like you feel like you're thriving more, you need to get rid of it. Well, remember Jesus promised the world's going to hate you. Paul said you're going to be persecuted. So if we apply that to Christianity, nobody would be a Christian. Now listen, there's a deep, abiding peace and joy about being a Christian. Many of you, most of you probably experienced that. It's a different kind of happiness. But those temporary happinesses, the world will tell you, chase your dreams. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't be, you know, the next biggest rock star in the whole world. Like these shows. Oh, they kill me. When this person has been so affirmed their whole life that they're the greatest singer in their like town of 20 people, and then they go on the American Idol audition, and you're like, this is not this person's calling. But they are absolutely wrecked and devastated because they put their whole identity in that momentary happiness of that dream or that goal, that romantic fulfillment, whatever it might be. Jesus said, deny yourself and follow after him. And finally, they come from within the church. These aren't atheists and other people from other religions telling Christians that we're wrong, although those people exist as well. The counterfeit gospels come from within. Every heresy in church history has come from within the church, from people who talk like you, people you've walked with, people that you would swear were Christians, and they start saying things that go against the scriptures. And it's very confusing. And sometimes you're intimidated. You don't really want to call it out because you have this relationship with this person. Maybe this pastor that you've loved for 20 years. But they start preaching a different gospel, and it's very confusing because it doesn't mark itself as a false gospel. It marks itself as the real thing. In fact, the progressive Christians will tell you they're the real Christians. They're the ones who are rescuing Christianity from our simple-minded beliefs, our little kindergarten faith that they think the Baptists invented in the 50s or something. There are so many, and it's all, this list is so important because it goes outside of Scripture. Friends, if anybody tells you you have to do something that is not prescribed for you in Scripture, at best, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. Scripture doesn't tell us absolutely everything. You can't solve E equals MC squared with Scripture. But for life and practice for the Christian, like if there's some prayer book that comes out that tells you you got to jump through all these hoops and do all these things, but it's not in Scripture, at the very least, you don't have to do that stuff, okay? In fact, prayer, Jesus said, pray like this. It's like really simple. Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus literally told us how to pray. So whatever these movements are that come along that claim to have the new big thing, friends, there's no new big thing. It's a very old thing. It's 2,000 years old. And we don't need a new interpretation or a new practice or a new this or a new that. If you and I will live our lives according to Scripture and believe in the objective truth of reality, the objective meaning of words, as communicated in Scripture and in the gospel, if we will focus our eyes on the character of God, his holiness, his goodness, his justice, then our problems will seem a little smaller. If we focus on grace and realizing every day that we are not deserving of this gift, but he gives it to us anyway, we will want to share that message, and we won't want to just live my truth or my true authentic self, but we will want to become more formed into the image of Christ every day. We will want to become transformed into who He is because we know that our true authentic self is not the great. My kids don't want me living my true authentic self before I've had my coffee at least in the morning, right? They're going to emphasize the little happinesses of this life. Like if you're not happy in that marriage, you need to get rid of that. And you need to go live your truth. If you don't love, you know, your job, well, then that's not good for you because it's not making you happy. If you're not totally romantically fulfilled, then, you know, you need to do whatever you need to do to pursue that. If you have an attraction that the Bible says isn't good for you and is a sin, well, you know what? That's keeping you from your personal happiness. So you need to just break out of that and pursue that. No, we need to pursue being holy. Like Christ is holy. We all come to Christianity with all sorts of attractions and in faulty things about us that we have to continually be sanctified from for the rest of our walk. And don't forget, these things come from within the church. These are wolves that look like sheep. They talk like you. They look like you. But as the Apostle Paul said, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, cut off from Christ, damned. Those are strong words that he repeats twice. And so let's take the advice of the New Testament and guard our doctrine carefully, stay in the Word, know the real thing. The best way to protect yourself from a counterfeit gospel is to know the real one. And that way, when the counterfeit comes, you don't have to go study all the counterfeits. You'll know the counterfeit when it comes across your social media feed, or maybe you're at a conference somewhere. Test everything. Test what I say. Don't just take what I say because I'm up here. Am I telling you something that is true, that is reflects reality, that reflects Scripture? You are to test that. That is your job as a Christian, and that's all of our jobs. And so protecting ourselves from counterfeit gospels can sound overwhelming, but it's really about knowing what the real one is. And I would add to that, teaching our kids why we believe the Bible is God's word, why there's reasons to believe Christianity is true and that God exists and that He's good and that what He revealed is true. But start with the real thing. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for every woman in here. I pray, Lord, that these words would go deep, that we would all be challenged and inspired to get more into your word, which is the only place that we can know for sure we have the words of life and the words of truth. And if there's anybody in here who realizes that they've been kind of caught up in some things that they can't find in the Bible, things that the Bible actually would speak against, that your Holy Spirit would enable every woman in here to be able to say, no, I'm not going to follow this anymore because the Bible has a different message to speak, and I'm going to stick with the Bible. And so I pray that we would release ourselves from wanting the new shiny toy and go back to the 2,000-year-old one gospel passed down once for all, as Jude talks about, and give us discernment in our hearts and our minds to be able to spot the difference. In Jesus' name, amen.